Ezra chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Rehaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kirath, Iram, Shephira, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haran, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana'ah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashupah, the sons of Tabuoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Shahiah, the sons of Padam, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, sons of Garhar, the sons of Rahiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, and the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, sons of Asna, the sons of Meum, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harar, the sons of Balzuth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsa, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Perda, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabane, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came from Tel Malah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Abiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those who were enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the family, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. The year was 1620. 120 men and women, boys and girls, boarded a small wooden ship in Plymouth, England, and set sail for a new world. Everybody's setting sail today. Hudson Taylor did this morning. And here, these persons were a group of religious separatists setting out from Plymouth, England, in search of a new land wherein they could exercise religious liberty. They were looking for a pure religious expression. These were the Pilgrims, who founded Plymouth Colony. Now, they were unlike the Puritans in that the Puritans wanted to purify. They wanted to exist within the Church of England, but these separatists lived for a time in Holland, and realizing that Holland was not the environment wherein they wanted to found a new church, they decided to go across the pond and come here to the United States in search of a pure religious expression. And so they all boarded the Mayflower, 120 people. And after 66 grueling days at sea, in the height of storm season, right, I hope that nobody was pregnant on board. Actually, there was one woman that was pregnant on board. Can you imagine the morning sickness on top of seasickness? It would have been terrible. But after 66 days at sea, the separatists finally arrived in the New World, in what is now modern-day Cape Cod, actually. Their journey was both momentous and it was well-documented. If you go online, you can actually see the handwritten names of the men and women who were on board the Plymouth. And maybe you have ancestors who came over through Ellis Island, and if you go to Ellis Island, you can see some of those different manifests. You can see some of the different recordings of all these many names that passed through Ellis Island. You see the names of these men and women who were responsible for the founding of America. Now, if you didn't know what these names were a part of, you might just see this old list and think, well, that's great. That's great. It's been here for a while, but it has no significance. But when you read the names with the new set of eyes, when you realize what it was they were a part of, suddenly you don't mind reading the ship's manifest. You don't roll your eyes when you have to look at all the details and all the names of these 120 people. It's not the individual significance of each person, but rather the collective significance of what they were doing. 10 million Americans can trace their lineage back to men and women on the Mayflower. 10 million. It's incredible. So in Ezra 2, much like the Plymouth settlers had a ship's manifest, you can look at it and you can glean and you can just feel the significance as you read it that these men and women were separatists going on toward a new land in search of something new. So too, when you read this manifest in Ezra 2, this record of God's people, the ones who are moved from religious persecution to a land of religious freedom, we start to appreciate why it's included here in Ezra 2. For the same reason that we still hold on to the Declaration of Independence, for the same reason that we still hold on to the list of names that were on the Mayflower, because what's happening here, what it's setting in motion, is nothing shy of momentous. This is one of the greatest comeback stories in history. For from this return back into Israel, the Savior of the world will come. It's all one story from Genesis to Revelation. And this is yet another instance. This is God recording details for us of one of the single greatest events in human history, the return of the king back into his kingdom. So let's just be honest. This passage is a bit of a doozy, right? It's 71 verses of lists and names of people that we don't know, and yet it's not the individual people. I don't want you to lose the significance of it by looking at each of the individual trees, but consider the forest. Consider the broader reason for why it's here. It's because the return is so significant. The Messiah is going to come through this line, and he's coming back into the promised land through his ancestors. It was the first This return from exile was the first step in the greater return from spiritual exile, which our Lord Jesus is going to lead one day through his sacrificial death upon the cross. And what I want to talk about this morning is, or this evening, is not about the names individually. There's much that we don't know about these names, but I want to look at the movement itself and characteristics that are true of this movement. And I'll list these in just a moment, but what I want us to see tonight is that this movement of God's people from Babylon to Israel shows us this, that God's work of revival involves a return to right order and right aims among his people. That the movement of God's people from Babylon back to Israel teaches us that God's work of revival involves a return to a right order and right aims among his people. That's what I want you to see from this list. And the qualities, the characteristics of the great movement, as we sort of work our way towards this main proposition, I want you to see three qualities about this movement this evening. Three qualities or characteristics about the movement. First, I want you to see that the return was an orderly movement. It was not chaotic. It was an orderly movement. Second, I want you to see that the return was a religious movement. And then third, that the return was actually a small movement. That it was a orderly movement, religious movement, and it was a small movement. So consider the orderliness. I mean, this is a very detailed list. Just at face value, you look at this and there's nothing that says, yeah, it was, let's ballpark it. It was around, the sons of Zattu were about 1,000. No, it's 945. That's one of the challenges of reading this, is just the specificity of the numbers, right? And the names of these men, we don't know who they are, but the Lord knew them. So this is a very detailed and detail-oriented list, and that God would include it is telling us something. Some of you, when you go on a vacation, there generally are one of two ways that you do it. You're either the kind of premeditated planning packer, and you have the nice long list, you know, to pack the flip-flops, the sunscreen, the toothbrush, the toothpaste. And then there are others of us, like myself, who wait about 5 minutes before we go out the door in order to just stuff everything imaginable in the suitcase, right? Everything's fairly disheveled. It's a bit disorganized, haphazard. There is nothing haphazard about this list. There is nothing wherein God is waiting till the last minute, that he's sort of throwing it all together, that this is just some sort of chaotic movement of people. This is clearly planned and orchestrated by God. It's detail-oriented, and it's true, isn't it? And you've known it in your own life. The details matter. That it's not just what you do, but it's how you do it that's significant. Husbands, sometimes, you'll know this, that it's not just what you get your wife for Valentine's Day or for Christmas or for her birthday. It's not just the gift that you give, but the trouble that you go about in getting it. It's all the effort that it took. It's the detail-orientedness that is part of the gift. It's intangible, and yet those details and all of the time and the effort that you put into it communicates this simple fact that you care. That you care. And so, too, does God care about his people? He cares about the details that go into making this work. And it's a confirmation to you and I that when we read lists like this and we think, man, God's a God of details, it's true. He is a God of detail. And there's not one detail of your life that is going to happen without his knowing it. Every single minute of your life is premeditated, it's planned, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. We talk about God, and we talk about predestination and election and all of these big doctrines that were going on in eternity past, but the fact that you're here tonight was also ordained in eternity past. The fact that you were at the prayer meeting tonight and that we prayed and lifted up some of the specific prayer requests that you offered, even those little insignificant details were planned by God before the foundations of the earth. The reasons for this orderliness is because God cares. God cares for his people. And he's showing the tremendous care that went into leading them back. And if this is the case, then it should give us an assurance that no detail of our lives is left up to chance, but that God is guiding us. And he's doing so in an orderly fashion. So the list itself is orderly, and so several applications. First, we need to realize that orderliness is a gift from God to his church. orderliness is a gift from God to his church. Look at verses 59 through 63 with me a moment. This is really sort of the break from the long list of names, and it seems, could you might say, this seems like a random insertion. Why include this? But I'll read it for you one more time. The following were those who came up from Tel Ma'ah, the Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adin, Immer. They could not prove their father's house or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. So what these men were trying to do is that they were trying to be set aside for the Aaronic priesthood. But the issue was, is that between the exile of the people from Israel to Babylon, their evidence, their birth certificates, if you will, were lost. And you know what a pain it is to try and get any kind of information from the IRS or Social Security numbers, so you can imagine how much worse it was back then. So these men are trying to come in, and they are trying to be a part of the priesthood. Verse 62, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. You remember Levites. Levites are one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They did not have a tribal allotment. Every priest was a Levite, but not all Levites were priests. In order to be a priest, you needed to be a Levite who was a son of Aaron. And so without their being able to demonstrate this, there had to be an act of discrimination that went on where they said, because you can't prove this, for your own benefit and for the benefit of the people, we will not allow you to occupy this priestly office. This was an act wherein they put things in order. It wasn't a free-for-all. To join the priesthood in the same way that today, the PCA, one of the things I most feared about becoming Presbyterian was the fact that they had to examine you. Was the fact that they had to, you had to have an outward call, and that you had to study ordination, that you had to preach before people. And as a teenage Baptist, I thought that that was terribly restrictive. I thought that this was a tradition of man, that this was people trying to glory themselves and their theological knowledge over a young man who wanted to preach. And I thought, to heck with it. I ran from it. I was reformed, but I didn't want to be Presbyterian because I feared the process. But you see that the orderliness is a good thing. That this period of testing and trial and discerning whether a man is called to the ministry or not is profoundly wise. And so here, there's an orderliness to the who can be a priest and who cannot. And so because they couldn't prove their lineage, these men were excluded. An example of disorderliness, priestly disorderliness, comes from number 16. Do you remember the rebellion of Korah? Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite, but he wasn't a son of Aaron. And so Korah and 250 chiefs of the congregation come and they say to Moses, "You've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you then exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" He said what they thought was that the orderliness in the church and that the priestly regulations were just a human concoction. And so they said, well, that's just convenient for you, Moses. With this whole system of governance, this orderliness of the church, well, it puts you up on a pedestal. Yeah, that's really fair. And so the sons of Korah say, well, we want to be priests. And so Moses says, fine, take your censers and 250 men with you. Go and offer your burnt offerings. And in the morning, Moses says, in the morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and who will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. You see that orderliness is God's prerogative. And those whom God sets aside are to be respected. And the sons of Korah and some of the sons of Dathan, they came up and they offered the incense. And this is what number 16 says. The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense, which harkens back to Leviticus 10, where the fire from the altar consumed both Nadab and Abihu. God's worship and who serves him is ordered by him. And so we need to realize that this is actually a gift from God, because this orderliness averts disaster. Left to ourselves, we would not be able to make heads or tails of what God wants. We wouldn't know how to run the church. But we run the church as God's word says to run the church. And he's told us how. It's not just an Old Testament. You say, well, the priesthood's gone. Now it's a free-for-all. Now we've got apostles walking around in Jacksonville, Florida. We've got people that are doing any all manner of things, miracles. It's nonsense. God has organized his church, even in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of order in the church. To build you up. It's not to put you down. It's not so I or the elders or the deacons might lord authority over you. It's to build you up. It's to equip you for the work of ministry. We are God's agents of helping you and encouraging you to utilize and to lay hold of the gifts that he's given you for his service. There is love in the order. So therefore, if we appreciate that order is a gift from God, then we have to order the church according to God's word, our second application. You have to appreciate that order is a consequence of God's love, but also then you need to order the church in the way that he says. Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that everything necessary for the good ordering of God's church is either explicitly stated or inferred from the pages of Scripture. We're Presbyterians because of Acts 15. We're Presbyterians, and we have a diversity, and we have a plurality of elders because what does he say? Appoint elders in every town as I've appointed you. Titus 1:5. Now, this whole notion of order, that we have to order the church according to God's word. I think this has something to say about some of the cultural trends of our day where there is this added pressure to put women into offices of ordained leadership, whether it be as deacons or elders. This is something that's happening even in our own denomination. And while we are by no means down on women, we are not misogynist, we are not a patriarchal bunch, we're not morally backward, we love our women. If you haven't heard this lately, ladies, the men of this church respect you. Your service is necessary. The church would not be what it is without you. And we praise God for you. And yet, you know what the tide is. You know what the news are saying. That we have to have an equality in everything and everything that we do. That we need to blend gender distinctions. We need to blur them entirely. That they are social constructions. And that these are all just a consequence of the fall. All these relationships between men and women. But isn't it always been the case that the wisdom of God has always run against the grain of the world's wisdom? We have to order the church, not according to the cultural trends of our day, not according to every new novel wave of doctrine, and not even in the name of being pastoral. But we have to order God's church according to God's word. And we need to do so with tremendous love. We remain faithful to God's word and the government he's laid down for us. These are his good gifts to us, not to beat us down, but to build us up and to equip us for every good work. To close here, it's just as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order. This movement of God's people was an orderly movement. Second characteristic, it was a religious movement. It was a religious movement. It was not predominantly a political movement, because you see here, in all of the details and all of the people that are described here in chapter 2, there's very little about the civil organization of Israel. Not that it's not there, and not that they wouldn't be organized as a civil nation, but what is the stress of the text? What class do they keep talking about? The priests. And the priests were entrusted with the worship of God. The stress of the text is not on Israel's civil organization, but on their religious reorganization. 23 verses. 23 verses are dedicated to matters pertaining to worship or those who offer worship in the temple. 59 through 63. Who can serve? Only the priests. So when we read this and we read Israel, you know how our dispensationalist friends will read it. They'll think that this is just national. That Israel is a nation, and that the church starts in Acts 2. No, this is the ordering of the church. They're worshiping the same God that you and I worship, and here, worship is at the heart of the movement back into the land. So, just to give you the evidence, 23 verses. Verses 36 through 58, this is where the worship element comes in. Verses 36 through 39, you see the different classes. The priests, these were the ones who worshiped at the altar, the ones who ate of the holy bread and offered the worship there. In verses 40 through 42, the Levites, these were the attendants, the deacons, if you will, the ones who would take care of picking up the tabernacle, tearing it down and taking it where they will, right? So the priests, as it were the elders, the ones who taught and offered sacrifices. The Levites were as the deacons. In 43 through 54, the temple servants, these were the lower class than the Levites, probably more menial tasks than even the Levites had. But then 55 through 58, the sons of Solomon, these might have been descendants of the men whom Solomon had drafted for the building of the first temple, the temple that Solomon, that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. So this is a religious text. It's what it's trying to stress to us, the importance of Israel's religion. And this is why I think we need to, by way of two applications, this is a revival text. This is probably not what Charles Finney read when he was doing the revivals in the 19th century, right? This is probably not what George Whitefield was reading about, and yet this is a text documenting religious revival. And what we realize here, in the stress about the tribes of Levi and Aaron and the priests and the sacrifices, all the things that they were doing pre-exile, you realize this, that revival is not something new. It's a return to the old paths. That's what revival is. Fundamentally, people misunderstand revival when they think it's the introduction of something new, novel, cutting edge. You've never heard anything like this before. That's not revival. Revival is reviving. It's taking something old that itself is not dead, but renewing your commitment to it. And if God were trying to do something entirely different, he would have given different instructions here, but he says, reinstitute the priesthood. Build the temple. Build the temple in the same place where it was before. This is what revival is, friends. It's returning to the old paths and praying that God, by way of his Holy Spirit, would bless you in your endeavors. That's true revival. It doesn't introduce anything new. Revival won't come with the introduction of a new building, a new man, or a new method. No, only by the blessing of God's Holy Spirit will true and lasting revival come to God's church. People like when people think of revival, they think of jumper cables, right? A quick jolt, get it going. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are propelled and we are put forward and we are given a power that you cannot formulate. No church growth formula will do such a thing. No, this is a religious movement, and revivals in the church are wrought by the Spirit, not by a method, and they're a return to the old. This doesn't mean that we can't sing beautiful Getty hymns like we do in worship. This doesn't mean that everything that's new is bad, but is what you're seeing here entirely divorced from the past of the church? If so, you should hesitate a bit. But rather, it's this deepening and this widening of our Christian tradition, of our fidelity to the Scripture. This is where revival comes from. It's not from going out and digging new wells. It's rather just digging deeper in the one that God has already dug for us. That's revival. Also, you see here that because this is a religious movement, the church's mission is at its root spiritual. What is the mission of the church? It's spiritual. There are two really philosophies floating around right now. There are churches that describe themselves as missional. Maybe you've heard people describe their churches in these ways, and I don't mean to caricature anybody. And then other churches, they're branded more as confessional. Now, on its root, missional sounds like it's got the right idea, that the church is on a mission, and we would agree. But some missional, I was listening to a podcast this past week as they were discussing this. I found it fascinating. A lot of missional churches will go to Genesis 14 for the church's commission. You will be a blessing to the nations. And they'll think that Christian participation in the arts, in the liberal arts, in theater or in drama or in music or all these other things, that's how we're going to be a blessing to the world. And what Christians do is that we're cultural activists, that we're social justice participants, and that our mission is largely just to make the world a better place, to be a blessing to the nations. That's not our mission. Anybody can do that. Our mission is spiritual. It is doctrine, and then it's practice. Where is our commission, church? Where is the Great Commission? It's in Matthew 28. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The church has a spiritual mission. Does this mean that the church can be entirely desensitized to or insensitive to the needs of the world? No. Because if we're really doing our job, if we're really affecting by the power of God's Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, change in individual lives, that will have a ripple effect and societies will change. As people change, society changes. We're not responsible for changing the pillars of American culture. We are to preach the gospel, and by God's grace, as men and women realize things like the sanctity of human life, as they realize that marriage is a thing between one man and one woman, and as the Holy Spirit convicts them of these will result in the changes that so many people are looking for. We're not a social institution. We are not an arm of the social justice movement, nor are we an arm of any political party. We are a spiritual and unique institution, and so is Israel. Founded upon the worship of God. And so that must be ours, that God would be worshiped, that God would be glorified, and his name would be proclaimed to the salvation of sinners. Finally, the church's movement from Babylon to Israel, you see that it's an orderly movement, you've seen that it is a religious movement, but also that it's a small movement. Now, at face value, we would think, okay, 42,000, what is it, verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, plus 200. That brings you just shy of 50,000 people. Now, 50,000 people is not a small crowd, and yet it's considerably smaller than what occupied the land before. Just to give you context, Southside Jacksonville, where we live, right, where we live and we work, 187,143 people live here. Only 50,000 returned. Southside would dwarf the people who went back into the land. So for all intents and purposes, this is something of a letdown. This is a far cry, and this is why you'll see when they put down the foundations of the temple, the people start weeping. Is because this Israel, this restored Israel, is not what they had been hoping for. This is not the temple that they had heard about in Ezekiel's vision, this temple that is reminiscent of the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21. You think, what is this? This is it? This is the return. This small band, this ragtag bunch of people going into a land not our own. We're still under Persian occupation. We're the province beyond the river. We have pagan governors. Is this really all there is? You and I know that the answer to that question. No, it's not. No. The church and the kingdom of God, Jesus described it in Matthew 13. I can't wait to get to Matthew 13. It's going to be some time before we get there, but he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the characteristics, the qualities of the kingdom of heaven. He describes it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in its branches. The church is a mustard seed, even at this point. By God's grace, it's been planted back into the land, and as you look at it, it's not terribly impressive. It's the smallest of seeds, and yet that very seed is going to blossom, it's going to raise up, and it is going to cover the whole face of the earth, because we know that King Jesus exercises his kingship over all the nations and that he is calling to himself a people, not just out of Israel, but out of Judea, Samaria, and the very ends of the earth. The church is a mustard seed. It's small, but it's growing. And so by way of application, what we need to remember is that it's not about size. We mustn't be discouraged about the size of the church. As we'll see later on in chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah will later prophesy during this time. When the construction of the temple stops, they get a kick in the pants, if you will, the people do, from Haggai and from Zechariah, and they tell them, build back the temple. Finish the work. The Lord brought you here and finish his work. And the tendency among those people and the tendency among us today is that we despise the day of small things. It's from Zechariah's prophecy. To you who despise the day of small things, look, Zerubbabel is going to rebuild this temple. And this is really easy for us to do because we look around at the world and it seems that faithful churches are small in number. Not just numerically, the churches themselves, but we see pastors, celebrity pastors, walking away from the faith. We see churches renouncing the biblical sexual ethic or not believing that God's word is true in all that it says. And we just see this mustard seed of the church and we think, is this all? Is this really what we're going to be a part of? And the answer is yes. You have to remember that God worked through a band of 12 disciples, a tax collector, a zealot, and a liberal. Right? He worked through a traitor in the tax collector. He worked through a right-wing conservative in the zealot. And he brought common fishermen all together, and he affected the greatest movement in human history. God's usually operating with mustard seeds. This was something that I played football for 11 years. I know you can tell by looking at me. I used to be the only one who could long snap, so they put me at center, which in hindsight was profoundly unwise. I used my head to knock people at the knees. That's just, you know, use your head. So what my coaches had to keep reminding me was that, Steve, it's not about the size of the dog in the fight. It's about the size of the fight in the dog. Little did they know they were schooling me on American literature. That's a Mark Twain quote, which is kind of fun. The things you learn at football practice. Y'all, it's not about the size of the church. It's not about the size of our movement or whatever you want to call us, of our Reformed denomination, whatever it may be. It's not about the size of the dog. It's about the fight. And Christ is with his church. He hasn't abandoned you. Just you think of those Mayflower sellers, you know, as they're on that ship 66 days. That's 2 months and some change. They're thinking, I would love to hop off this ship right now. Let me encourage you, don't jump ship. Don't jump ship on the church. Yes, the church is full of sinners. It's full of hypocrites. It's filled with sinful people. And yet Christ is with his church. And even though it's a small and unimpressive movement, a collection of unimpressive people, God is going to work through this church. He's promised to do it. And so you need to believe in those promises. And this is why God's people, time and time and time again, are called to live by faith and not by sight. Because if you live by what you could see, you would give up. But when you live according to God's promises, and you realize that by the blessing of his Holy Spirit, through 12 disciples, the whole book of the Acts of the Apostles was written, right? And even beyond that, consider all of church history. God has never stopped moving in his church, and he never will stop moving. God's work of revival involves a return to right order and to right aims. This is what God is doing in Israel. He's reviving his church. He's bringing them back to a right order. He's organizing them for the purpose of worship. He's reorienting them away from idolatry, away from earthly success, that they might worship him. And he's going to do it even through this small bunch of returnees. And so he'll work through our church. He'll work through you, and he'll work through your small families and you as individuals. God is working with the mustard seed of his church. His purposes are coming to pass. They're ripening with time. So don't jump ship. Don't give up hope. Right? You remember the disciples? They said, teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that the waves and all the wind are going to... Jesus has been in the boat the whole time. And so this same ark of safety, God is going to bring us to our heavenly home. He is going to preserve his church. So stay on board. Believe in what God is doing. Look at lists like this. Look at these long, detailed lists, and just remember that God cares. He cares about our church. He cares about his church abroad. And God is working all his purposes out. Mysterious as they may be, one thing is certain. the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue. I'll close with the words that we sang in Onward Christian Soldiers. He says, like a mighty army moves the Church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. The church will not fail. God has promised. Onward, Christian soldiers. Onward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this list. Thank you for this proof, this confirmation that you long ago planned the redemption of your people, that you care for them, that you care for us. And Father, we pray that we would have the eyes of faith to see that you indeed do care for your church, as weak as she may be, as blotted and blemished with our own sin. You restored your covenant people of old, and God, we pray that you would even restore us and revive us, revive our worship, revive our obedience to your old paths. Will we be a people whose mission is clear, to glorify our Christ, baptizing the nations, the spreading of the church through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.